We appreciate the presence of each one this evening. I wanted us to think tonight for a little while together about the Lord's coming. We keep this in mind all the time as Christians. It's a topic in the New Testament of much consequence. And some of that we read tonight from Philippians has to do with that. And our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was just one of those passages. Several years ago, quite a few years ago now, some of our brethren decided there wasn't going to be a personal coming of Christ in the future. They decided that when he came at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we had a debate with one of those fellows quite a few years ago now in Carlsbad, New Mexico. I remember asking one night why it was that they continued to observe the Lord's Supper. When Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that in the Lord's Supper, whenever we observe the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. If He's already come, then why should we be observing the Lord's Supper? Why would you be doing it since you say He's already come? It makes no sense. Positions have to be coherent and all of the elements have to fit and every element has to be truth. But you and I still look for new heavens and a new earth, and we look for that to be preceded by the coming of Christ. We have no idea as to how soon it will be. We just can't tell. And just like many generations before us who watched for it, that's what we continue to do. And so many of our kinfolk and brethren in Christ have lived and died faithfully, keeping the faith all the way to death. And they didn't despair because the Lord didn't come in their day. Because they knew that He didn't come in their father's day. And it may be that way for quite a while yet. We do not know. We also know from 2 Peter 3 that even as early as the first century, there were some that were beginning to doubt the second coming because it hadn't occurred already in the lives of some of the contemporaries of the apostles, as though He was supposed to come back immediately or whatever, but He didn't. So the false concept became, you know, a disappointment. And then you give up faith, or you begin to mock those who have faith. But I tell you, there's a lot at stake. And there's a lot that hangs on the coming of Christ. The title of this lesson is, The Lord's Coming Will Be Something. Now when I say that in the title, The Lord's Coming Will Be Something, I mean for that word something to be used like it's a predicate adjective. And I mean for it to be like, that is something. It's going to be extraordinary. But now as I get into these individual points, I'm going to use the word something just as a regular pronoun. And you'll see what I mean as we continue here. But you begin to just think about the concept as you fall back in memory on what you know the Bible says about that. And you just think about the wonder of it all. When all of a sudden, natural law is terminated. Everything that has to do with nature is eliminated. And all of a sudden, there's an altogether different sort of atmosphere of which you are a part. And you've never had that before. You've never been a part of something like that before. Oh, you knew all the while on the earth it was a grand thing to be in the atmosphere of the church, fighting the good fight of the faith in the heavenlies. See, that's our atmosphere. That's where we're fighting. That's where we're living for Christ. In the heavenlies. That's where the spiritual blessings are located. That's where the fight goes on. It's a spiritual war. But we had to do that while still in the physical flesh. But all of a sudden, according to Scripture, the whole atmosphere is going to be changed. And we think about that, and we try to understand it, and we try to get the picture, but what an awe-inspiring and wonder it is, even to have that concept in language and in thought. It's just a marvelous thing. I want to divide this up in several categories here. The first one is the Lord's coming will be something to hear. And that's what I mean by using the word something just as a pronoun. The whole thing's going to be extraordinary. The Lord's coming will be something. But how is it going to be extraordinary? Well, in the first place, because it is actually going to be something to hear. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, for example, we're going to hear the majesty of a trumpet. The trumpet will sound. We have a song that we sing about that. The trumpet will sound on the Lord's day, the day that He comes. Well, it's also identified in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's called the trump of God. Now, when Paul talks about it to the Corinthians, it's the trumpet. The trumpet. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's God's trumpet. Now, it's not going to be necessarily a physical trumpet. He never identifies it like that. But it's going to be something that makes a sound that sounds like a trumpet. And that throws you into this discussion, you know, of the similarity, while there is a distinction between the physical and the metaphysical things. We know that physicality is going to be removed, and we know that God has no physical parts, and yet God sees. God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, but He doesn't have any ears like we have. So you're into the metaphysical counterparts to things, as it were. But just as at Jericho, there was the ram's horns, it sounded, there was a loud sound. 1 Corinthians 14, if the sound is uncertain, how do you know what to do, what to mean? If a trumpet is blown, you know, if it's the sound of war, do you go to war if it's an uncertain sound? The sound will indicate a change in order, and it's going to be heard even by those who've never heard before. All of the maladies that were debilitating the people on the earth. But all of a sudden, people who can't see can see, and all of a sudden, people who've never heard can hear, and there's this majestic sound. And now, the order of things is changed. You hear this great trump of God. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we hear a shout. Now the way that it's said there, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with something else. But the way that the language runs, it looks like in that passage He's saying that the Lord Himself is the one that's doing the shouting. And if that is the correct way of understanding the language there, then perhaps it's sort of like when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." It may be, or at least in part, a shout for all of the dead to come forth. We're also told that He's bringing the righteous dead with Him from Hades. But what about the others? At any rate, there's going to be some extraordinary shout. So you have a majestic trumpet sounding. You have a voice that shouts. And you can tell the difference between the trumpet and the voice. The voice, it sounds like it was human on the earth. But now, you know, it's a different sort of situation. And so you hear this shout, and then you hear Michael's voice, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9, the voice of the archangel. So it looks like you've got a trumpet sounding, you've got the Lord shouting, and you've also got Michael saying something. Now what is Michael going to say, the archangel? I don't know, but his voice will be heard. It's an amazing thing, is it not? And finally, from 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, there is going to be the noise of the heavens that are passing away. Now, Peter mentions that particular aspect. It's going to be noisy as the heavens began to pass away off the scene. I don't know what that sounds like. You know, we know what wind sounds like. But I don't know what the passing away of the heavens themselves are, if there's something like that, or something altogether different. We're not told. But you're going to have those things that are going to be in earshot. Now, as I say, how much of that you hear before you transition, we're not told. How much you hear after you transition, we're not told. But at some point, a transition is made, and you hear these things. You hear the sound of the trumpet, or the trump of God, the Lord's voice as He shouts. Michael's voice will be heard too, and the noisy passing away of the heavens. Secondly, the Lord's coming will be something because it will be something to see. And this puts us in another category. We know on the earth what the distinction is between hearing something and seeing something. Well, that entrenched, sensational tradition will continue, at least for a while, and it will continue in the metaphysical as it has been in the physical. Now, here it gets interesting because we have two passages that puzzle us when you put them side by side. But the first thing we want to know is in Revelation 1 and verse 5, when John begins his book, he says, when the Lord comes, every eye shall see Him. So there's not going to be any blind people. There's not going to be anybody that's not focused or distracted and does not know what's happening. It's going to be a universal event. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, or how limited your faculties were while you were living on the earth. When this day comes, you will know it. And one of the ways you know it is because of what you see. And he says, at least right there is a prominent object of sight is the Lord Himself. Every eye shall see Him. The people that pierced Him will see Him. Those that mourned over Him will see Him. You'll have those who were present in the first century who saw Him. You will have the rest of us who never saw Him. We'll finally get some sort of a view. It's going to be something because of what we're able to see. But then when you go to Hebrews 12, verse 14, the puzzle comes in. We'll begin with verse 14. Where Paul says, or the writer says, follow after peace. He's writing to brethren now. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for found no place for a change of mind, though he sought it diligently with tears. He said, now you don't want to be like Esau. You're not going to get to see the Lord if you're a profane person as Esau was. And yet we just read in Revelation 1:5 where he says, every eye shall see Him. Now he says, unless you're a part of the sanctified group, saints, you don't get to see Him. Now, let's go to 1 John 3. Maybe this will help. We're going to be suggestive in what we say. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. Not a one of us has seen anybody with his white robes on. None of us has had the experience of seeing anybody in glory. None of us. It is not yet manifest to us. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. So you see, there's a a qualification. Revelation 1:5, you got everybody sees Him. Hebrews 12, only the sanctified see Him. And then John comes along and says that those who see Jesus as He is are those who get to be as He is. As He is in the form of glorified humanity, so shall we be. And if you are in that form, you see Him even as He is. Which brings to mind at least one or two possibilities. That the writers, when you put all the three passages together, are saying that though it is true that everyone will see the Lord on the last day, and all men will know that it's a new order because they'll begin to watch the collapsing of the universe, and they'll hear the trump of God, and they'll hear some shouts, and they will get it. It's obvious. This is no tornado. This is no hurricane. This is the end of life on earth. Now, it may well be that everyone gets to see Jesus at a distance in such a universal scene. Everybody gets to see Him at a distance. But John says those of us that are His get to see Him as He is because we're like He is. The lost aren't going to be like He is. They don't have the white robes. They, Matthew 10, they do have a metaphysical body. But they don't have one that's suited for glory. They've got one that's suited for eternal punishment. So the writers are either saying that all men get a distant view, but only the redeemed get this close-up, intimate, spiritual fellowship view of Jesus Christ. And it also might entail the concept, and it would seem to entail it, essentially, that even though the lost will get to see Him at a distance, they don't get to see Him in heaven, and those that have already died didn't get to see Him in paradise. Now, in Philippians 1, Paul said, and it was read just a moment ago, he wanted to go on and be with the Lord. Now, that's paradise. He's not saying, I hope I go to a state, and 2,000 years from now, I get to see Jesus. So it would seem that they're saying that even though all will be clued in, this is it, this is the last day, and those fellows we thought were jerks telling us the Lord's coming, they were right. And that must be Him right yonder, but they never get to be in the host, and they never have a close-up view. They're never as He is in glory, and so they don't see Him like only the sanctified do. Man, it's a profound thing to think about. The Lord's coming will be something because there's something to see. And number one, it's we get to see the Lord. But then secondly, we get to see one another. You know, that's part of the joy of Christianity is getting to be with your brethren. Seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ while you're in congregation and throughout the week on the earth. We get to see each other. And we boost each other's spirits just by knowing we're here. We pray for one another. And all of that that goes with it, edification. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 17. We're going to be in this heavenly host. Whether we're part of the dead who are brought back from Hades, or we're part of the living on the earth that meet them in the air. We see one another. Can you envision the feeling of that? Now this is before judgment. the feeling of that, of seeing the redeemed. Some of those people, you know, that you read about in Scripture, but might you'll probably be looking for those if you're still on the earth. You're still looking for your kinfolk. Or your brethren that were in the congregation where you were when you died, maybe. And so you get to see the redeemed. Number three, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, for a while, we're going to be looking at some clouds. You know, I used to fly quite a bit. And, you know, when I was young, you had to do it anyway. I don't want to do it anymore. But anyway, I had to do a lot of it there for a while. You know, you've been in an airplane and just looking down at the clouds or looking out at the clouds. It's really an awesome thing to think about and to consider. The clouds and how magnificent they are. What a part of nature they are. We watch for rain clouds out here in our part of the world. We like to see them blow up and come up, a thunderhead or whatever. But according to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're going to be caught up with the Lord in the clouds. Isn't that something? I've been on a plane as it's been above the clouds, and all of a sudden it dropped down and started, and then it got in the clouds. Then maybe it got under the clouds. It's all different. All different. Now on the earth, we're down here under the clouds. And then for a little while, before we completely transition, we pass through the clouds and we get to meet the Lord and the others in the clouds. And then we go beyond clouds, not by height, but because the universe is no more. And you see that. You're looking at that. And when it reminds us, this point reminds us of Acts chapter 1, when just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus ascended back to the Father, and you remember the two angels asked the apostles, why are you just standing here looking into the heavens? Don't you know that He's coming back? Now, if you'd been an apostle, and you'd been trained by Jesus for 3 years, and now you're this side of His crucifixion, and the wonderment of the resurrection has grabbed your spirit. He came back from the dead. And you know, for the last 40 days, He's been discussing with you and others the kingdom, and left you instructions, specific ones, before He left. And then just outside of Jerusalem, all of a sudden, He begins to ascend. And these angels, after Jesus left, say, why do you just stand here looking? He's coming back. But how did He go? A cloud received Him out of their sight. A cloud received Him out of their sight. And they couldn't see Him anymore. But on the day that the Lord comes back, the cloud is not going to be a preventative from further view. But somehow or other, it's a part of this grand scene where this reunion takes place. We'll meet the Lord in the air, be caught up in the clouds. We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So then you get beyond clouds, beyond the universe, and forever with the Lord. And then finally, from 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12, it looks like we are going to be allowed to watch the beginning of the destruction, the collapse, the total collapse of the universe. The heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, and everything therein. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And it looks like, perhaps just for a moment, we're going to be able to get a glimpse, maybe with our physical eyes before we transition, or maybe with our spiritual eyes, our metaphysical eyes. I want you to turn back to Hebrews 12, where we were talking about Cain being profane a while ago, and what this not seeing the Lord meant, what seeing the Lord meant. But if you come back down to Hebrews 12, verses 26 and following, he's in the context of discussing the comparison between a Christian now and the Jews in Moses' day. That we have two mountains. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, and the mountain quaked, and there was warning given there. And then we have Christians now, and we've come to Mount Zion, verse 22, and we're members of the church. We've come to the church of the firstborn ones, 23, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made complete, and to Jesus. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, got blood that speaks better than that of Abel. Now drop down to verse 25. See that ye refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That is on Mount Sinai. Goes back, you know, verses 19 and 20. They didn't want, they got scared. You know, God's presence there caused the mountain to shake and to quake, and it scared the people, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he had promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this, yet once more, signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And Peter discusses that in a little bit of detail in 2 Peter 3 when he's talking about the removal of the heavens and the earth. And we're looking forward to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelt righteousness. And here he contrasts the shaking and the quaking of earthly mountains with the church that cannot be shaken. It's not like a part of nature out here that God shakes in an earthquake. The spiritual kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, the sanctified group, cannot be shaken. Let's offer sacrifice or service to God with reverence and awe. Number three, the coming of Christ will be something because of something that we're able to experience. Human experience, you know, is a fascinating thing, and how it is that you do have an experience. You know, sometimes it's it has to do with your senses. You stick your hand in the fan, you know, and it cuts, or some fire burns or whatever. Get water in your lungs and you almost drown perhaps. You have all kinds of experiences, but a lot of experiences, of course, they all entail our minds as well as our bodies, and so you have that mental aspect of them. And when you get into the feelings, the various moods and feelings that we experience on the earth, it is something. You can look at your whole life up to this point just as a grand experience. My life on earth is an experience that I've had. It's been a rich experience. You can describe various elements in it, but all in all, how would you describe your human experience? Well, here we've got the coming of the Lord. We anticipated it most of our lives, or all of our lives, because of the teaching that we received, because of the faith that we developed and the hope that we had. And so we experience all of a sudden a change in location. A change in location. And it wasn't like on the earth when we just moved from place to place. You know, it's a different geographical location, but it was just more geography. Even if you moved to another country, it was just more physical geography. You make the best of your situation. But in this change of location, it's from the earthly or the physical to the non-physical. Or if you were in Hades at the time the Lord comes, it's from the Hadean realm to the non-Hadean realm, but not, but and momentarily, you'll be introduced back to the physical and then go to the metaphysical because of the resurrection. A change in location. But that also entails a change in condition. Now, the verses you might use on those previous points, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 17. And you remember John 5:28 and 29, in His ministry, Jesus had talked about everyone's coming forth from His grave. All men will hear the voice and they'll come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, you have a change in location, but that entails a change in condition. Christians on earth will put on incorruption. Christians on earth will put on incorruption. 2 Corinthians 5:2. Non-Christians on earth will put on their immortal body. Matthew 10:28. And all the dead will experience resurrection. What a gigantic change in circumstance. So you've got location change and condition change, and boy, what an experience that will be. Words are completely inadequate to describe how that will be. Number four, the coming of the Lord will be something because there will be something to finally know. Something to finally know. 1 John 3:2, passage we referred to a while ago, I'm finally going to get to see what Jesus looks like. And maybe you wondered, maybe I wondered all my life, you know, I wonder what He looks like. Oh, what was it like? We puzzle over certain passages, you know, Isaiah 53, you know, there wasn't anything, you know, about Him that drew people to Him because of His looks. Because His mission was not to be a celebrity, and it certainly wasn't to be the most popular. He wasn't running for the most handsome in the Roman Empire of the first century. Now, I think we've sometimes overdone that, because I don't think it's saying Jesus Christ was a non-handsome man. I don't think it says that. In Isaiah 52 and 53, I think the degree of the change has to do with what we read in Philippians 2 tonight. He gave up the form of God. And when you give up the form of God for the form of a man, that is a drastic come down in beauty. And that's what He was willing to do. So when there's no beauty in Him, you know, to make us desire Him, it's not saying He didn't look nice. Wasn't handsome. It's saying, do you realize what He gave up in order to be like that? To be like one of you? He gave up the form of God. You can't have greater beauty than that. But He was willing to give that up in order to be your Savior. I'm finally going to be able to know what Jesus looks like. Secondly, I'm going to finally know what the redeemed have looked like since they left the earth. All this time, you know, members of the church have been dying, and all the history of the world from Adam on down, people have been going to paradise or to Tartarus. Well, what did the redeemed look like over there? You know, they're not wearing themselves out in boredom and low fashion. They're looking the best that anybody can possibly look like. But what does it look like to put on incorruption? To have white robes? To be eternally dressed and fit for glory forever and ever and ever? And we get to know what that's like. Finally. I mean, we've read about it. But we finally know what it looks like exactly. 2 Corinthians 5:4. Also, number three, we're going to know what a post-universe atmosphere is like. Revelation 20:11. What a post-universe is like. Post-universe atmosphere. Except for the heavenlies, in which I've done my fighting and my living in Christ, I've always been attached to these heavens and this earth. It's always been like that. The no more. On the day the Lord comes, it will be something, because I will know what a post-natural world atmosphere is. I will see it for what it is. Revelation 20:11. When the judgment scene John sees is there, he says, by that time, the heavens and the earth have already gone. They fled away. There was found no place for them. That means this universe at that point was history. And number four, I will know what I'm going to look like forever and ever. Revelation 3:4, when Jesus, through John, told some of those in the church at Sardis, you're going to walk with me in white, for you're worthy. And I've told you, my suspicion is that your spiritual body, that constitutes your robes. That's what your robes are. It's your incorrupt spiritual or metaphysical form, your new body. And you'll get to see what everybody else looks like and what you look like forever and ever and ever. A body that never needs repair. A body that never grows old. It's as fresh. It's at any point in your existence as it was at the beginning of it. It's just as fresh forever. Let your mind get a hold of that. And ever. Get a hold of that. And ever. And ever. And ever. Number five, the Lord's personal coming will be something, because there will be something to feel. And this basically reduces itself to two categories, generally speaking, the saved and the lost. How are you going to feel on that day when the Lord comes? Wouldn't you say, generally speaking, that the informed have the advantage over the uninformed? Those who know have the advantage, generally speaking, over those who are ignorant. Those who knew the truth, who lived and loved and died with the truth and in the truth, the saved, joy unspeakable. Now, you've had a lot of days on the earth when you were so extraordinarily happy. You think what it's going to be like to be a part of the redeemed on the day the Lord comes. Joy unexpressible. Wonder. The things you're able to hear and to see and to know and to experience. Wonder of it all. The awesomeness of it all. Maybe some excitement. Certainly complete and forever satisfaction, contentment. The Lord told us and tried to get us to feel contentment on the earth. Contentment there. Relief. If you'd been on the earth just a moment before the Lord showed up and you were in misery, maybe you were dying of a disease, you've been in an accident, you were suffering, you've been to war, you were in pain, you were heart sick over some family condition or some national condition or whatever. And then all of a sudden, relief. And everyone in that group will have this sense of victory. We've read about the crown, you know, receiving the reward, heaven, all of those kinds of expressions and words in Scripture. But then there's the lost group. And they'll be feeling things like deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. Fear. Regret. Loss. Hopelessness. Absolute failure. When the Lord comes, there will be something to feel. And finally, number six, there will be something to anticipate. Because His coming precedes judgment, and we all go to judgment. John sees the scene, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Paul says we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And Paul puts it singularly in Romans 14, 12. Each one of us. He's talking to members of the church. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, of course, our hope is that on that day, the blood of Christ has taken care of every sin, every stupidity, every blunder, so that there is no public humiliation of us in an unforeseen lost condition. I want everything to just be great. I know the oversufficiency of the grace of God. God can save my soul by the plenteous flow of the blood of Christ. I understand that. I want to make sure that I love God and I love my neighbor and I love the truth. And I hated false doctrine and I hated sin. And I wanted to go to heaven more than anything. So that all is well. And so there will be this anticipation. There's one more stop. When the Lord comes, there's going to be this next stop on the way to the final point of heaven and hell. And there's going to be examination and explanation, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And on the part of the lost, you will know the desperate attempts at self-justification, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And then it's on to heaven and hell. What an amazing thing. And God has given us so much in Scripture to inform us and to motivate us and to prepare us so that we will not be undone. In 1 Peter 5, you know, Peter warns the brethren, you don't want to be in a condition. You don't want to be in a condition when the Lord comes that day overtakes you. To be overtaken by the day when the Lord comes would be in a lost condition. I'm overwhelmed by His appearance because I'm not ready. Now, brethren, be ready. Be ready. Like in Matthew 24, Jesus would say, be watchful. You need to watch. In a moment, in an hour, you think not. The Son of Man comes. So, you want to, you know, gather the facts, understand the truths as much as we can, and realize that this is not going to be any normal day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. It will be something, because it will be something to hear, something to see, something to experience, something to finally know, something to feel, and something to anticipate. May God be praised that He has given us these truths, and may we be ready for that matchless day.